Good morning, everyone. We certainly have a lot of visitors with us this morning, which is always a good thing to see. You are our honored guests. We're thankful that you're here. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, we read about a really fascinating war. And there's this alliance between Sodom and Gomorrah and a few different other nations or armies, and Abraham's nephew, Lot, is kidnapped, and Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, goes on a rescue mission with 318 soldiers. When we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, I would imagine that this is probably not the passage that we turn to, and I would imagine when we talk about Abraham, this is also not the passage that we turn to. Genesis 14 is probably not the passage that we think of. But the majority of our lesson this morning is actually going to be spent in Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we read about this figure who we've read about other times. We've read about a couple other places in the book of Hebrews, and his name is Melchizedek. And other than this war that happens, actually in the context of this war that happens in Genesis chapter 14, we are introduced to Melchizedek. Now it's kind of interesting. I looked it up, and Melchizedek, his name, is only mentioned 10 times in the entire Bible. Once is in Genesis chapter 14. Twice is in the book of Psalms. And then the rest of those are in Hebrews. And the majority of the rest of those 10 are in Hebrews chapter 7. So it's kind of fascinating that this figure, this man that we're really only told very minimal information about back in Genesis 14, we're told quite a bit about him. A pretty big point is made about him in the context of Hebrews chapter 7, and he is compared to Jesus himself, or maybe a better way to say that would be to say that he is used to make a point about Jesus himself. Now, on the surface, probably the two most important things about Melchizedek are that he is a king and he is a priest. So certainly, just thinking about his being a king and his being a priest, we can see how there's a comparison to be made with Jesus. But again, he is introduced in this little known context, this little known passage in Genesis chapter 14. So I want to take a few moments to look at what happens in Genesis 14, why Melchizedek appears at all, what Abraham himself, he's not even Abraham yet, Abram, what Abram says about Melchizedek, and then obviously get to the point of Hebrews chapter 7 and why Melchizedek is mentioned at all and why he's so important. So if you look with me at a little bit of the background of Genesis chapter 14, in the first 12 verses or so, we read about all these different kings and all these different kingdoms, and we're really talking about 9 kings and kingdoms total. And so these, really to kind of summarize quite a bit of information that we read there in Genesis 14, alliances are formed and war breaks out. And ultimately we read about this war between this group of 5 and this group of 4. And so we're going to read about one of the kings we read about in verse 1 is Chedorlaomer. Now, I don't know, your guess is as good as mine as to how some of these names are pronounced, but we read about this king named Chedorlaomer, and he has these 3 allies, and then there's 4 oppressors, and then there's these 5 rebels. And so we're reading about this battle between 4 kingdoms versus 5 kingdoms. But eventually what happens, kind of the impetus for what we get to at the end of this war, is at the end of this war, this war breaks out between these kingdoms, and Abram's not necessarily involved. But really what we end up getting to is that Abram actually ends up going to war, because in the middle of this war, his nephew Lot is taken captive. So if you'll start reading with me in verse 10, it says, "Now now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. So what really all those are tar pits. And so you can think about this war is breaking out, and as these people are running away, they're falling into these tar pits. They're trying to flee, but they're not really able to flee because they're falling into these tar pits. So that doesn't go very well. And so the Valley of Siddim is full of these bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, in just a few chapters after what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 14, in just a few pages in your Bible, we're going to read about Lot being in Sodom and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that happens here. So this is obviously before that. And so what Abram ends up doing is going to war for his nephew. And so in verse 13, it says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshel and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsman, this is Lot, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And so really, this war breaks out, this 4-5 war, and then Abram gets involved because his nephew has been taken hostage, taken captive, taken as a POW, if you want to put it that way. And so Lot is taken away, and Abram takes these 318 men, and he goes to pursue Lot and get Lot back. So again, really kind of fascinating. I feel like I'm not alone in saying, again, when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, and when we think about Abraham and Lot, this is probably not the passage that we think of. And so it's really kind of fascinating to see this side of Abram, the patriarch, and him getting these men together and going to rescue his nephew. But then if we continue reading in verse 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that it is the king's valley, and here we're introduced to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, there might be a couple things that are standing out to you just as we're reading about this initial interaction between Abram and Melchizedek. Because if you'll remember, so these men are bringing gifts, these kings are bringing gifts, and so we have the king of Sodom, and who we're told is the king of Salem, a.k.a. Melchizedek. And what's interesting about Melchizedek is Melchizedek brings, you know, these gifts. He's with this other king. And what's interesting about this is if you remember your Bible history, if you remember again a little bit in the future from Genesis 14, Levitical priests aren't allowed to be kings. Now, kings aren't even established for a very long time after this, but priests are priests. It's a full-time job. That's their only job. Levitical priests, they are priests. You don't see, other than Jesus and Melchizedek, which is kind of where we're headed, other than those two figures in Scripture, you don't see kings being priests or priests being kings. But again, this is before the Levitical priesthood is even established, and so you get this really interesting man named Melchizedek, who is not only a king, but a priest. Now, something else you might recognize that might kind of stand out to you, if you know your biblical history, is in verse 20, we're told that Abram gives this priest a tithe. And again, tithing hasn't really been established yet. Tithing isn't really a thing yet. And so we see Abram showing this priest, Melchizedek, respect. He gives him a tithe, and really what he's doing in doing that, the importance of him giving Melchizedek this tithe, is that he's acknowledging that he is in fact a true priest. He is a true king. It's not like he just kind of comes out of nowhere and he's some sort of like cultic priest or something like that, or he claims some sort of false god, you'll notice that he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." God Most High is probably capitalized in your Bible. And so he's talking about Jehovah. He's talking about the one true God. And so he's kind of validating Melchizedek here in what he's saying. So in verse 21, after Abram gives Melchizedek this tithe, he says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." And notice what Abram says to the king of Sodom. So compare how he just responded to Melchizedek by giving him a tithe and receiving this blessing. Notice in comparison to that how he responds to the king of Sodom. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hands to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and of earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshel, and Mamre take their share.'" And so what he's saying here is, "I'm not taking gifts from you. I'm not taking aid from you. Now, my men and the aid that has kind of already been taken, sure, but if you're going to give me additional gifts, I'm not going to take it from you, because I'm not going to be put in the position where you can say, or I can say, or anyone can say that you, king of Sodom, have made me rich." If Melchizedek is a true priest and a true king and a representative of the true and living God, I will take a blessing from him. And I will take aid from him, and I will give him a tithe, because he deserves it, because he represents the one true God. But as for you, king of Sodom, it's kind of funny. I was reading a commentary and it translated there where it says sandal strap. He said, it's translated it as, "I'm not even going to take a shoestring from you." And so imagine kind of being put in that situation where you receive this wonderful blessing from this one king, you give a tenth of all your possessions to this one, this same king, and then this other king, you're not even going to take so much as a shoestring, so to speak, from this other king. So there's this big distinction made between the veracity, so to speak, the authenticity of Melchizedek versus this other king, this king of Sodom. So Abram refuses to take support from the king of Sodom. Now again, if you're looking forward, if you're kind of chomping at the bit for us to get to Hebrews chapter 7, and you're kind of wondering where Jesus plays into this, just remember this. If you're going to remember from, again, the focus overall of this sermon is not necessarily Genesis 14, but of everything that we just saw in this kind of brief history of what happens in Genesis 14, remember these three things. Number one, Melchizedek is a king. Number two, Melchizedek is a priest. And number three, Melchizedek represents, he brings a blessing from God. Now again, if you know your biblical history and you're kind of putting some dots together and you've read Hebrews chapter 7 before, you know where this is headed with someone else who is a king and a priest, and in a very broad and fundamental and eternal sense represents a blessing from God. Which gets us to Hebrews chapter 7 and starting in verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 7 and starting in verse 1, if you remember, for those of you that are visiting, we've been going through the book of Hebrews over the past, we're in Hebrews 7 now, so the past 7 months we've been going through Hebrews kind of one chunk at a time. And I mentioned at the beginning, the first sermon in this series was called Jesus is Better, and I mentioned then that appropriately you could title, if you're going to preach 13 sermons on every chapter of the book of Hebrews, you could accurately say that every sermon in that series should be titled Jesus is Better. That is one of the most fundamental concepts in the book of Hebrews. That's something that we're going to see every single time. So really where we're headed with this is, as interesting as Melchizedek is, as powerful as Melchizedek is, as much respect as Abram showed for Melchizedek, Melchizedek is not only greater than Abraham, but then of course we're setting up someone who is going to be, who are going to make the argument is better than Melchizedek. But it's interesting to read how the author of Hebrews kind of sets up this context of who's blessing who and what the role of Melchizedek is. As I mentioned a moment ago, we've referenced Melchizedek a couple times up to this point. He's referenced in Hebrews chapter 5. He's referenced in Hebrews chapter 6. Actually, if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, it talks about Jesus going behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in that context, the author of Hebrews kind of takes this detour to talk more about Melchizedek and who he is and why he's so important, and continue to kind of make this analogy here between Jesus and Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace." So something, one of the kind of fundamental things that we see here, and the author of Hebrews is going to go on to make another point about, kind of continue to argue here, is that notice that Melchizedek blesses Abram, not the other way around. Now, if you think about other blessings that are pronounced throughout Scripture, usually a king is blessing a nation, or a father is blessing a son. So in that sense, the greater is blessing the inferior, or the lesser, if you want to put it that way. So for Melchizedek to bless Abram, and again, if you think about his status as a king, his role as a priest, to kind of be this go-between between Abram in that context and God, he is blessing Abram. And so it's not the other way around. But something else that we see here, it's really interesting. Melchizedek, his name itself translates to King of Righteousness. So really, we could kind of say, when we say Melchizedek, comma, King of Salem, we're literally saying King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And so that's literally what his name translates to. And so the author of Hebrews makes this point here and talks about this tithe that he receives from Abraham. And then that's the point that he's making when it says he is first, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And then notice the point that it makes here. If you remember from just a few moments ago when we were reading in Genesis 14, we're not given any backstory at all to Melchizedek. And that's not because I didn't read it. That's not because we didn't turn there. That's because it's just not in there. So in a sense, Melchizedek kind of is really this almost mysterious figure, in the sense that he kind of comes out of nowhere, blesses Abram, and then we're not even told, you know, he goes away or he dies or anything like that. He just kind of appears, blesses Abraham, and we're not told anything about who his parents are, how he died, when he died, if he died. You know, we can assume he was a mortal, because he was a human. We know he died. But listen to the point that he goes on to make here, that the author of Hebrews goes on to make in verse 3. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So he makes this very clear point that he really has no beginning or end of his genealogy or his priesthood. Again, we're not told where he came from. We're not told, you know, when he became priest. We're not told when he stopped being priest. We have no biography of Melchizedek. And it's really kind of beautiful and abstract and almost poetic how the author of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek in this context of, it's almost as if Melchizedek had no beginning. His priesthood didn't begin any particular time. His life didn't begin any particular time. And he didn't die at any particular time. And his priesthood didn't end at any particular time. And so again, as believers in Christ, we're kind of storing this information away and saying, okay, I see where we're headed in the fact that, you know, Jesus, obviously, he was born as a man, he died as a man, he ascended. You know, we know, we can kind of mark historically and chronologically the beginning of Jesus' life and the end of Jesus' life, so to speak. But as far as Jesus' role, Jesus' authority as the creator of the universe, his authority as God, and setting up his priesthood, we can kind of see how some of these descriptors start to align. But with the greatness of Melchizedek, see how he continues here. See how, in verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. So here the point that the author of Hebrews is making is just kind of this chronology, if you will, of yes, Melchizedek was a priest, but if we were Jews and we were reading the book of Hebrews in the time that it was written, if we were the contemporary audience, when we think of priests, we're thinking of the Levitical priests. We're thinking of Aaron. We're thinking of Aaron's children. We're thinking of the tribe of Levi. That's the priesthood that we're thinking of. But then the author of Hebrews is going back even before Levi ever exists. Levi is Abraham's great-grandson. So it's going to be a while before Levi himself comes along, much less the whole tribe of Levi and the Levitical priesthood. And so he talks about the descendants from Abraham, the descendants from Levi, and then in verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And then this gets back to our initial point, verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. And so we know that the Levitical priests were mortal men, and to be clear, this isn't saying that Melchizedek was immortal or Melchizedek was some sort of, you know, he actually was never born and never died. That's not what it's saying. But just based off of what we're told in the historical record, in the biblical record, Melchizedek had no beginning or end. So making this point here that the Levitical priests, you know, we know when they were born, we know when that priesthood started, we know when those men died, we know when Aaron died, famously his sons Nadab and Abihu died in office being priests because they weren't, you know, doing what they were supposed to be doing as priests. But Melchizedek, we're not told anything like that. And so he makes this point here about Melchizedek's immortality, again, kind of setting up the theme of immortality, if you will. So tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case of the one whom testified, he lives. Again, as if to say, Melchizedek continues to live. And then in verse 9, one might say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That's pretty fascinating to think about, don't you think? It's pretty fascinating to think about the fact that, you know, Abraham is eventually going to have this great-grandson who is going to go on to establish this priesthood. So really the point that it's making here is that Abraham was great, but Melchizedek was greater. Which again, the obvious question to lead from with that is who is greater than Melchizedek? And again, if you think about the original audience, you know, Abraham is it. You know, especially if you're a Jew in this time, you are thinking Abraham is our patriarch. Everything began with him. He was faithful. God chose him. The promises were given to him. You know, he had the son of promise. All of these remarkable things happened in Abraham's life. Abraham is the be-all, end-all titan of faith. And so here in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, the author really sets up this case that, yeah, Abraham is fantastic, Abraham is great, but think about all the ways in which Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. Again, in the middle of this broader context of the book of Hebrews where we're establishing there is somebody better than Moses, there's somebody better than angels, there's a law better than the old law, there is a better way than the old way. There is somebody, there is a king and a priest who is better than Melchizedek. And it's not just better, it's not just refurbished, it's not just new and improved, it is perfect. We now have a perfect priest, and because we have a perfect priest, we have a perfect covenant that we are part of, that we get to enjoy. And he continues to make this case if we continue reading in verse 11. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And you can kind of think of it this way. If the Levitical priesthood, kind of starting with Aaron, was meant to eventually end with some sort of perfect priest or some sort of kind of culminate in some sort of perfect priest, you know, starting with Aaron, we're kind of waiting for this perfect priest to come. That would have happened. And really kind of the point he ends up making is, in a sense, in a bigger sense, that has happened in Jesus. If we keep reading in verse 12, for when there is a change of the in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For as the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so really what we see, and what we see in, if we were to go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, this is said also in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, this is the verse that we read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus is, so to speak, a Melchizedekian priest. Now again, we kind of hear that and we think, okay, what does that mean? We can kind of, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest like Melchizedek was priest. Again, it gets a little abstract. There's a little background there. But what does this mean? And what are the implications for us? And he continues, he really starts to get into this here. And really part of the point that he makes is that, and that he begins making, is Jesus's priesthood is both different and better than Levi's priesthood. It's better and different than Aaron's priesthood. Perfection was not possible through the Levitical priesthood. Perfection was not possible through Aaron's priesthood. Aaron was not perfect. Certainly his sons were not perfect. His sons are, again, kind of notorious for their failures as priests. Levi died. Aaron died. All of the priests after that died. So when we're looking for a perfect priest, when we're looking for a perfect covenant, we're looking for someone similar to Melchizedek in the sense that he has no beginning, he has no end, and through his covenant, perfection is possible. Perfection is possible because we have this perfect king, because we have this perfect priest. And so then in verse 15, it continues this notion of the order of Melchizedek or the likeness of Melchizedek. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. If we're going to talk about Jesus being our high priest, if we're going to talk about the priesthood of Jesus in general, I think that is, that verse 16 is really the clearest case that we have for just how superior, just how much better Jesus is than any other physical priest, Levitical priest, or Aaron, or any of them, just how much better Jesus is. Because Jesus' priesthood is based on his power, his authority as the Son of God himself. It's not based on, okay, well, he's Levi's son, so of course he's going to be priest. Or he's Abraham's great-great-grandson, so of course he's going to have this role. Of course he's in the family of promise. It's Jesus' authority and Jesus' priesthood is based on, this is who he is. And I love how it's phrased there, the power of an indestructible life. If you had to choose your priest, so to speak, which we'll get to the necessity for a priest in just a second. But if you had to choose who your priest was going to be, would you want your priest to be your priest just because that's the family that he was born into, that's who he is, that's the kind of precedent, that's the established precedent? Obviously, when we're talking about the law of Moses that was given by God, there's a lot of power in the fact that God ordained it to be this way. But the alternative is we can have a priest. We are looking for a priest. We, in the 21st century, have a priest. that is priest and is able to be our priest because of the power of his indestructible life. It is, our priest is not like Nadab and Abihu in the sense that they can rebel and in a moment be struck down because of their moral failures, because of their spiritual failures. We have a priest, we are given a priest who does not have moral failures, who does not have spiritual failures, who in fact, when they kill him, he comes back because his life is indestructible. That's who our priest is. That's the covenant that we're a part of. That's really the whole point. And so again, establishing this idea of who Jesus is and the covenant that he's a part of and the type of priest that he is, we can begin to see more and more just how much different and just how much better Jesus' priesthood is than Levi's or Aaron's or any other so-called priesthood that has ever been. But then we get to, if we keep reading a little bit in verse 17, it says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So this is where we get to the importance of having a priest, the need for a priest at all. So what the author of Hebrews here is doing in chapter 7, he's not undermining the need for a priest. He's not saying, you know, the Levitical law is out, the old priesthood is out, and so, you know, you have no need for your sins to be atoned for anymore. You have no need for a high priest anymore. He's saying, here's how your sins are atoned for. Here's your better sacrifice now. Here's your better priest now. We have a whole better, and not just better, perfect covenant that we are under now. And if you notice that reference in verse 17, I told you there's 10 passages in which Melchizedek is referenced. One of those is in Psalm 110. That's from Psalm 110. So even after Melchizedek was long gone, even after this Levitical priesthood is established, there's this messianic psalm in Psalm 110 that in the future refers to this coming priest who is going to be priest forever, who is going to be a perfect priest, who is not going to die because he can't, because his life is indestructible. That is the priesthood that applies to us. That is the priesthood that we are a part of, that because of the weakness and the uselessness, and again, this is the Holy Spirit, this is God talking about the Levitical law, okay? This is talking about the old priesthood. And so we knew the old law was going to be temporary. God knew the old law was going to be temporary and quote unquote, in comparison to Jesus, weak and useless because the law made nothing perfect. But then, because of the weakness and the uselessness of the old law, through Jesus, through this new priest, through this eternal perfect priest, Jesus is introduced as our better hope and the person through which, the being through which, the figure through which we draw near to God. So it's just such a better priesthood, such a more powerful priesthood, such a more eternal priesthood. It's not just based on this temporary law, this weak, useless law, this law that has been made obsolete, that has been fulfilled. His priesthood, Jesus's priesthood, is based on eternal life and an eternal promise. And I love how he continues that language there in verse 21. If we start reading in verse 20, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly were made priests were made such without an oath." Again, there's no real oath, so to speak, because if you're a Levite, you're going to become a priest. Now, there were laws about that, but again, that's just kind of how the old priesthood worked. "But those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest by the oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jehovah himself promised to the Messiah, promised to his own son, you're it. You're the priest forever. You are the perfect priest. You are the coming fulfillment of all the old law had to say about priests and atonement for sin. And that's really the beauty, if we look at kind of the broader picture of the book of Hebrews thus far, we have a way to communicate through the Father through Jesus. We have atonement for sins through Jesus. We have a great high priest to draw nearer to God. That's our theme for the year, by the way. How do we draw nearer to God? Through Jesus. He is it. He is the most important part. Jesus is better than all these other things that we saw in the Old Testament. But we can look at the Old Testament, even though we've never lived under that law, even though that law has changed, even though we're under the new covenant, we can look at all the weaknesses and shortcomings of the old law and just be in awe of how wonderful and how eternal and how perfect God's plan is for us now. And so it brings up the point that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Fundamentally, Jesus' priesthood is based on his own perfection. Levi was just the tribe that was chosen to be the priests. Nadab and Abihu only became priests, and really their brother after them, they all only became priests because they were born into it. Jesus is fundamentally the most qualified being to ever exist to be our priest because he is God. And I think one of the most poignant descriptions of God himself, specifically of Jesus the Son, that we find in all of Scripture is really found here, and really his role is described here in verses 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Remember at the very beginning of Scripture, towards the beginning of your Bible, when Moses is asking, you know, when I go to Pharaoh and I'm trying to explain to Pharaoh why I'm doing what I'm doing, who am I supposed to say sent me? Kind of, what are my credentials? I know I, Moses, don't have any. I'm terrified to do this. But who do I say sent me? And he says, I am. I am who I am. Who was and is to come. That's how Jesus is described in the book of Revelation. He does not change. He is no different. He is who he is. God is who he is. He continues forever. Verse 25. If you're wondering, why do I need a priest? Why are priests so important? Why are we talking about the Levitical priesthood? What does Melchizedek have to do with me? Verse 25. Consequently, because of all this, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your priest will not die. Your priest will not become obsolete. Your priest literally could not get any better and is not going anywhere. He is always available for you to draw near to the Father through him. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Because we have Jesus, because of what we have in Jesus, we can draw near to God. We can be made clean. We can be completed. We can be totally cleansed. We can have our sins atoned for. We can have a home in heaven with God forever. Melchizedek couldn't do that for us. He's dead. Levi couldn't do that for us. He's dead. Aaron couldn't do that for us. He's dead. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is our king and our priest. And he has no beginning and he has no end. He comes on the scene, changes everything, and then blesses God's people. And so that's the application for us. Melchizedek is not just this shadowy figure from this kind of interesting moment, this kind of anecdote in Genesis 14. And, oh, who's Melchizedek? We don't know much about him. Moving on to Genesis chapter 15. He is the perfect point of comparison for who Jesus was, and kind of helps us with our modern eyes and our modern minds understand why Jesus' priesthood was so important, why Jesus' covenant is so important. The story of being in Christ is that we are tempted to look to things that are old, things that are weak, things that are useless. We are tempted to kind of live in the past, so to speak. But in Jesus, we see that who we were is not who we are. Where we used to be is not where we're headed. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? In Jesus, because of Jesus, because of how perfect he was and is and will always be, we have forgiveness of sins, we have a relationship with the Father, and we have an eternal home with him. So if you're here this morning and you're in your sins, you're dead in your sins, you are far from the Father, you are invited near. You are invited to take advantage, to join in to this perfect eternal priesthood. Where death cannot hold us, death is just leading us to our reward. Judgment is just leading us to our reward. And so if you're here this morning and you need to be forgiven of your sins, you need to repent of your sins, you need to be baptized and have your sins washed away, come and join the royal priesthood as together we stand and sing.